God bless you all. Welcome in the name of Jesus Christ to this session 4 on our new life in Christ. You know, last Wednesday, Barney taught about believing, right? Receive, retain, release. Great keys on believing. And let me share a few verses. We don't have slides for them, but perhaps you've seen them yourself at some time. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, the word faith, let me give you some a side note here. The Greek word is pistis, or pistuo. And this Greek word is translated in the King James many times faith and sometimes believing. So it'll be used interchangeably sometimes. But there are some keys on understanding how that word is used in the verse. We'll talk about that in the future here. But the point is, believing God. That's what God wants us to do, to believe Him. He has unloaded us with all kinds of promises and goodness and love and grace. And all we need to do is say, yes, Lord. Yes. And we can walk in the abundance that He has provided for us. I love 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also, thank we God, without ceasing. Now that's an interesting figure of speech, right? Without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. Anything man says, you just don't know. But as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you, that believe. So believing is a great key in walking with God and seeing Him bless your life. There's another verse, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So that word of God makes all the difference. That's why we're working the word of God. We're really getting into the scriptures so that the scriptures can get into us and then we can believe them. We can walk out on the wonderful promises in God's word. Well, we're going to look at a subject here in a moment that we titled The Keys to the Word's Interpretation. And you may remember we talked about being workmen of the word, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we study, we put in a diligent effort to rightly divide the word of truth. Because it's God's word, not man's word, God's word. It's the God-breathed word. And so we need to be aware of that and be good workmen working God's word. You know, in light of this, as you read the scriptures and you see things in there that you might not understand, doesn't quite fit for you, one of two things. Either you don't understand what's going on in the scriptures, or there might be an error in translation. Now remember, when the God-breathed word came, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote down the word of God. And then from that time, other people copied it, scribes, and then different languages. They put it into different languages. The original word really was a run-on. It just word after word after word. There's very little, if any, punctuation. No chapters, no verses. So I bet it was a challenge for those folks to study the word, right? But thankful that we can have some of these items like chapters and verses. And let's talk about the structure of God's word a little bit. In light of chapters. Chapters were not put into the text until 1250 A.D. And verses were found about 1551 A.D. In light of that, man decided where the chapters go, where the punctuation goes. So we can't trust every place we see what man has done. Okay? So I want to show you some examples how this might work. Let's take a look at Genesis, if we could. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now it seems like here, and again this is a little bit of a side note, it seems like God in the beginning made something that was without form and void. But when we look at the text in the Hebrew words, in verse 2, without form, really is, it became without form. Obviously, God would not create something that didn't work, okay? So something happened between verse 1 and 2 that changed everything. And the earth became without form and darkness was on the deep. Then we get into verse 3 where we have what is called the 7 days of creation, right? And what was the first one? Let there be light. Let there be light. So as we go through it, we're not going to read through chapter 1, but we see the 7 days shared with us and different things were that God put into the earth. And then instead of finishing with the seventh day in the first chapter, it goes into chapter 2. So let's take a look at Genesis 2:3. So in Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. For some reason, somebody put this last verse of the 7 days of creation into a chapter 2, verse 3. Then you have verse 4, which kind of closes out everything, which probably would be a good place to start chapter 2 after this verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Makes sense, doesn't it? Why can we say this or look at this? Because man put these chapters in here. Let's look at another one. This is pretty interesting. In John, go to John 7:53. And this is at the end of this particular chapter 7. And Jesus was meeting with a bunch of the people at this time. And it says, and every man went unto his own house. Okay, so where did Jesus go? Well, they put chapter 8, verse 1, and it says Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So here you got a split with a new chapter. People go home. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Then you go to verse 2, and it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. He sat down, taught them. And so you have a new event next day in the morning. Not a bad place to start a chapter, really. So as you can see, these chapter headings are devoid of authority because man put them in there. Now, punctuations. As I said earlier, the original text had very little, if any, but now in our languages, we use punctuations. I'm talking about commas and periods and semicolons and those kind of things. And so we got to be careful because man put them in there. Let's take a look at an example at Luke. Luke 23:43. And this record is where Jesus was on the cross paying the price for all mankind. And there were some folks on either side of him that were being crucified along with him, right? And so one of them reached out to Jesus to see if Jesus would bless him and forgive him. And Jesus said unto him, this is Jesus' response, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So what is that saying? It seems like he's saying, today you're going to be with me in paradise. We're going to go to paradise today. Now, wait a minute. Now, paradise, two things. First, paradise, biblically, is always a place on earth. And I don't think paradise was around at that time. Number two, where was Jesus that day and the next day and 3 days? In the earth. He was, right? 3 days and three nights. He was in the earth. He was buried. There was no paradise in the earth being buried. So how do you figure this out? Well, simply, if we're going to put commas and punctuation, let's put it where it makes sense and put it after the word today. And this is how it would read. Verily I say unto thee today, I say this to you right now today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Sometime in the future, he would be with him in paradise. This is way into Revelations, okay? But he said that to him today. He confirmed, right now, today, I'm telling you, you're going to be in paradise. Make sense? It certainly fits with all the scriptures. Well, let me share some things about, your different Bible versions, just to give you a feel on how this works. Excuse me for a second. The King James Version came about in 1611, all right? 1611, it was revised in 1616, then it was completely revised in 1638 and 39. The italics that we see in the King James Version didn't appear until 1762. The English Revised Version came about in 1881 through 1885. The American Standard Version, 1901. The Revised Standard Version, 1952. See, these different versions, people got together and they translated into their language for us, English. And they did their best to use the old manuscripts that they could find and put it into a language that we can understand. We have the Amplified Bible, 1954. And the Amplified Bible adds a lot of words, descriptive words, to many of the events. The New King James Version, 1982. The New King James Version. And then finally, the English Standard Version, ESV, which I think a lot of people use that today. It's a more current edition. And that was in 2001. There are many other versions, okay, out there. Many other ones. But these are some of the ones that are more common. And so you can appreciate and understand as the translators work the scriptures and put them in the language that they try to do their best. But again, we've got man doing the work. So we have to be careful, really careful. Now, there's a very important scripture that perhaps we should have used and shared earlier in this class, and it's something that we really need to know as workmen of the Word, and that is 2 Peter 1:20. Okay? 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Wow, no private interpretation. Now the word private, let's take a look at that particular word in the Greek, is idios, and it's used 114 times in the Bible. It's translated his own or one's own most of the time, a vast majority of the time. It's only translated private in this one verse. So really, for better understanding of what this verse says, is that the prophecy of the Scripture is of any one's own interpretation. So, you know, a lot of people, when they go to Sunday school, they sit around and the teacher asks, well, what do you think this means? Or what does this Scripture mean to you? And how do you interpret this? knowing this first, that no scripture, prophecy of the scriptures, of any of one's own interpretation. So it's God's word. God intended for his word to mean what he intended it to. And we don't have the privilege to put our two cents in, to interpret it the way we feel. I've got a couple verses here. Matthew 9:1, just so you see this word idios, okay, and how it's translated many other times. And he entered into the ship and passed over and came into his own city, his own city. That's that word idios, his own city. And in Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own, idios, servants, and delivered them his goods. So you can see here, and there's many other scriptures, that this word idios is used, his own. I kind of think, I wonder if we got the word idiot from this. I don't know. Well, remember, the Bible had many writers, but one author, God-breathed word, right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul said he received it by revelation. So, okay now, here this is God's word. I don't have the right to interpret it. So how am I going to understand it? What is it saying? And this is where we get to seeing how the word interprets itself, okay? It's got to interpret itself. It's got to open up so that we can understand it as we read it. And we see this in three ways. For the most part, three ways. It interprets itself right where it's written in the verse, or it's in the context, or maybe it's something that was said before. You're reading a scripture, you see some words you don't understand, but maybe those words or that concept was mentioned earlier in the Bible, and you could see where that was used before and understand the particular verse that you're working. Well, let's look at this. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, is there anything strange or awkward in there? Do you understand those words? With your mouth, confession of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You're saved. Pretty simple. Pretty much interprets itself right there in the verse. Now, an aspect of how the word interprets itself in the verse, I want to share this with you, because some of the words you've got to see in their biblical usage. You know how languages work. You know, we have words that we used years ago, and now they mean something different, right? Or maybe words have different meanings, like the word bank. I'm going to go to the bank with my fishing pole. Well, where am I going? To the bank where there's some water, hopefully, and a bunch of fish. Okay? If I go to the bank with the checkbook, you kind of know where I'm going, okay? So, especially with the King James, we have some Old English words that we might not understand, or has different meaning for us today. And I want to show you a couple examples. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." This is talking about when Christ comes back to gather the church. Okay, the coming of the Lord, and those who are alive, it seems to say, cannot prevent them which are asleep. Well, the word prevent in the Old English and how it was used in those days It means precede, okay? The coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. And what's being communicated here, and if we looked at the context, we would see this even bigger, is that those who are alive in Christ, when Christ comes back, He's going to gather those who are asleep or dead in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain will follow. Okay? So they will not precede those who are asleep in the Lord. Another example, Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God, I love this verse, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word is quick. Does that mean it's fast? Speedy? Again, an old English term. It means alive. Alive. And many of the newer translations have that in here. They'll have the word alive. For the Word of God is what? Alive. It's a living Word of God. Isn't it fantastic? Okay, let's take a look at where the Word interprets itself in the context. Okay? In the context. One example, Psalms 2:8. This verse is used many times by folks that want to get a missionary group of people together and go to the nations around the world and preach the gospel. So they'll get Psalm 2:8 and they'll say, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Unfortunately, they don't read the next verse. They better not, because what does the next verse say? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yeah, don't use that for a missionary teaching, okay? Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 2:11. It's talking about not being ignorant of Satan's devices. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we might say now, boy, Satan has all these devices. He'll try to get you to cheat and lie, take advantage of your brother, all these devices. Well, what's the context? What is being communicated here? What is the device that God is really pointing out that is so important and that we need not to be ignorant of? Well, if we read the previous verse, verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. What's the subject in that verse? Forgiveness. The next verse is, at least Satan should get advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. See, the device that he's zeroing in on here, God is forgiveness. You know? And that's huge. Living with each other in the body of Christ, we got to be forgiving. God sure forgave us, didn't he? And we need to have that attitude, that heart of living life, that Satan doesn't take away this art of forgiveness, that we forgive one another. Okay? Sound good? Yeah, yeah. Well, used before. There are terms sometimes in verses that we'll see. We might not understand, but maybe they've been used in a previous section of Scripture. A good example of this is in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Now, this subject here is Paul's thorn in the flesh. And this gets to be a popular subject among theologians, Bible students, because there are so many opinions and interpretations of what is the thorn in the side. Let's take a look at it. You'll see what I'm talking about. And least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So the question is, what's the thorn in the side? What's this thorn in the flesh? Okay? We can guess, we can speculate, and a lot of people do. A lot of folks say, well, Paul has some hearing problems, and they'll try to quote a verse. Or his eyes, his sight was going bad, and he couldn't see very well. And lumbago, and all these other diseases come up. He didn't have lumbago, that's a Greek word. Wow. But all kinds of things have come up on what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Well, maybe this term, thorn in the flesh, could be somewhere else and could give us some insight on what it means. But first, let's consider this. What's the first thing on how the word interprets itself? In the verse. So when we read this verse, one thing we do see is that the thorn in the flesh is the messenger of Satan. Okay? So we know it's the messenger of Satan. Pretty clear there. But let's take a look at two other verses where this term is used, similar terms. Joshua 23:13. It says, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you." So who puts these snares and traps and scourges into the sides, or thorns in the eyes? The nations. Who are the nations? They're the people in the nation that are going to do it. Okay? I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. So, talking about people here, were the thorns in the side. You know, it's interesting. If you watch any sports, you'll hear the announcer say, and I've heard this many times, that a certain football player is a thorn in the side to this team. This guy's so good, he rushes in, he gets the quarterback, and so he's a thorn in their side. Not a bad usage in light of the biblical understanding of what's being communicated here. But what is Paul's thorn in the side? People. People. And they're messengers of Satan. So, this morning we've seen a number of things that we want to remember if we're going to be good workmen of God's Word. And we've got to realize that the prophecy of the Scriptures is of no private or one's own interpretation. So we find out that it interprets itself either in the verse, in the context, it's used before. And there's some other aspects of being a workman of the Word that Jeannie's going to share with you after we take a short little break. God bless you.
And we are going to look at three more keys, biblical truths we must understand to fully understand what God's message is for each one of us. The first key is, to whom is the Scriptures addressed? If you had a letter and it had your neighbor's name on it, well, it probably wouldn't be a good thing for you to read because it wasn't addressed to you. But if it said to the residents of this home, it's probably a pretty generic thing. Well, God's Word directs the Scriptures to three different groups of people. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the Church of God." So these two groups are based on their relationship with God. The Jews are the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles are everyone that was not a Jew in the Old Testament. And the Church of God are those who are born again after the day of Pentecost. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." A man's background has nothing to do, doesn't make any difference. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So this sounds like a contradiction, but what it's saying is those believers, those that believe in the Word of God, that are born again, there's no divisions. So many times as Christians, we make divisions. We judge someone on the pew, the seat that they sit on in the church, what their doctrine is. Well, in Christ Jesus, there's no difference. We are born again. Now, it's important that we teach the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what got us born again. But we need to really see a unity among believers. If we can see that, we will see a greater growth of the Word throughout the world. And that's our responsibility. Jesus gave the direction that we would be witnesses unto Him. So if we can look at each other and pray for one another and see how God looks at each other, we'll just see so much more growth in the church today. Not only do we know to whom the Scriptures are speaking to, but there's a time period divided within the Word that is important to understand. We're going to look at Romans 15:4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Well, this is a big Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible. This section here, the New Testament, look how small that is compared to all of this here. Many, many years went through this. People standing for God. God bailing out mankind so that Jesus Christ could come. Well, throughout each, we call them administrations, the periods of time that God worked with different people. We see that He had different instructions for each one. The first administration is the original paradise. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." That was in the beginning, let there be light. This was the beginning of the paradise administration. It's when God formed man out of the ground. He put that spirit within him. And God's whole desire was that man would be perfect, that his every need would be taken care of. So, did I forget a verse? No, I got that. So God's intention throughout the whole Word is to take care of His people. And, you know, the people screw up, just like that thorn in the side. The adversary is there to screw people up. He's the one that tempted Adam, and he succumbed, and he lost that spirit. So God always rescues His people once they call upon Him. He gave us freedom of will so that we could choose Him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be pure love. So the paradise administration ended in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 24. Didn't last very long. It says, "So He drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Before they were driven out, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. You know, God wasn't just going to give up. He made a promise. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you," Satan, the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise of redemption. So God didn't just leave man thinking, uh-oh, we screwed up, and now God's plan is over. But He set up, and from that Genesis 3:15 on, we see the whole history of what led to the promise seed and the blood, the red thread, which is commonly known of how every book in the Bible talks about Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. But God has never forgotten his people. And we're going to look at the fall of man next Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And I encourage you to read the first chapters of Genesis to kind of get a jump start on what Vicki Barnhart's going to share on the fall of man. Okay? It's a little homework assignment for you. The second administration is the patriarchal. It began with the fall of man and the start of God's efforts to rebuild his relationship with man. The patriarchs, or fathers, were men such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. The patriarch administration focuses on Abraham and the promises God made to him. Let's look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What was God's plan here? To bless. And he has continued to bless mankind ever since. That's always been his goal. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to righteousness for him. That's all God expects of us, is to believe his word. He's given us a manual, a life's manual, just like your manual in your car. If you want to know how to turn the lights on, you look at your manual. Well, nowadays, you don't, the lights turn on. We tried that when we were in St. Louis. We couldn't figure out how to turn the light on in Susie's car, and then we realized it's automatic. So, but if you don't know, you don't know. So life is good. So the patriarchal was a blessing. And this third administration is the law of Moses, or the law administration. It began with Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24:12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law of Moses, the law of the, and commandments, which I have written that you may teach them." Man was justified by the law, and sacrifices were offered yearly for the sins of the people. The people couldn't be perfect. No one can do completely the law, fulfill the law. This ended when Jesus began his earthly ministry, when Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Thank goodness. Romans 8:33-4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk by the flesh, but according to the Spirit." How many people today walk by the law or walk by the flesh? They walk by works, you know, walking the little old lady across the street. That doesn't get you salvation. Only Jesus Christ does. A lot of the times they don't know what God requires of man, what he wants of man. Some don't even know Jesus because they've allowed ignorance to run their lives. They haven't taken the time to look at the Word of God. God says, just prove me now. Prove the Word. Look at the Word. We study a lot of crazy subjects in universities. All this animals and insects and all that. That's something I wouldn't study. But there's a lot of people that are very polished in that area. But let's be polished in the Word of God, because that's what life's all about, right? All right. So if we seek the truth, we will find it. So we have to be those examples of teaching people that God really has an answer, that you don't have to stumble and fall. When I was 19 years old, I asked my dad, "How do you know you're doing God's will?" He said you find out when you die. And to me, at 19, that was not enough for me to know. I wanted to know my whole life what God's will is. So I asked God, and he put me in contact with people that were studying God's word, and it's been 50 years since then. It's pretty amazing. But God, he is a heavenly Father to us. We're going to see that. So the fourth administration is the Christ administration. Jesus introduces God as his Father. This was a new truth. Jesus reduced the Old Testament law to two: love God, love your neighbor. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said to them, to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, we have to love ourselves as well. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It closed with Jesus' last words before he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in San Diego and to the end of the earth." We would be witnesses. We would receive power. Now, there's a lot of people that don't understand that. They haven't gone past the Gospels. But the fifth administration is the grace administration. And that's where we belong. That's where we live. The Church of Grace. It began on the day of Pentecost when man received the spiritual relationship with God as sons of God, born again of his Holy Spirit. We see in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The good news of God's grace declares that God is not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. How many people think that God just can't forgive them? But he's so in love with you. In the very beginning, he wanted the very best for each one of us. So why fight it? We really need to see how wonderful our lives are. We are his masterpiece. We live in the age of grace that he just forgives us. All we have to do is come boldly before his throne of grace. We don't have to come begging. We jump into his lap. That's our relationship with him. He's a father that he knows the thoughts before we even think them. Psalm 139, tremendous chapter in Psalms about how much God thinks about us. He thinks about us even when we're sleeping. He just so loves us. We can come before his throne of grace. It's not because we are good. It's because he is good. All the time, right, Bill? Grace declares that God is for us and with us, and he freely invites us to come out from the cold, rest from our labors, and feast at the table of his abundance. He uses words like he wants to bless us exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. I always say he had me with bless, but exceedingly abundantly? That's his abundance. That's what we live in. The grace administration will end when the church returns when Christ returns for his saints at the gathering together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What a hope we have. We live in that hope that he can come any day. We don't know. It says that no man knows the time. But we can live in grace. We can live in the abundance that our Heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has provided for each one of us. He just loves us. He can't even see the bad things that we do. It's purely glorious. Purely supernatural. OK? Because we would never, if we were in the flesh, if that's all we thought about, we would never see ourselves justified. But he sees us righteous. We are right. Whoever thinks that they're right all the time, you'd think that would be someone that's kind of haughty, but in God's eyes, we are right because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord. We made the greatest choice we could make. So we represent Jesus Christ who lives in us, and we're going to look at more of the practical application of the Word of God in the next sessions. We have an amazing fellowship with our Heavenly Father, and we are the body of Christ together in spirit and in truth. Each one of us fit together. You know, if you've ever stubbed your little toe, that hurts your whole body. You think that's such a simple thing. If you break it, that's really bad. It hurts. So we are so important to the message of Jesus Christ coming back, to representing Jesus Christ to the world. So the sixth administration is the revelation administration. It begins with the departure of the Church of Grace, the born-again ones, when the church is taken out of the way. There will be a time of the rule of the Antichrist here on earth. During this time, Christ will return to the earth with the saints and utterly destroy the Antichrist and his army. This is called the Day of the Lord. It continues through Revelation 20. And then the seventh administration, the final administration, called the Final Paradise or Glory Administration. Then a new heaven and earth is established on a new paradise. The original relationship God had with Adam and Eve is restored for all eternity. We will all be forever with the Lord. There will be no sorrow. There will be no evil. There will be no deception. Just glorious time with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are exciting times we live as we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. The third biblical truth we must understand in this session as workmen of God's Word is Orientalisms. The Bible is an Eastern book written according to the times and culture of the people in the East. Understand the Eastern culture opens up the Scriptures. We're going to look at an Orientalism in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And you're welcome to open your Bible for that. In the East, over 2,000 years ago, during the time of Christ speaking, they did not have banks and safes like the West do. They buried their valuables in the earth. Can you imagine that? They would constantly worry or fear someone would dig up and find them. The father usually would tell his son where to find his buried treasure before he died. Otherwise, no one would ever know. Thieves in the East don't have any problem breaking into homes with they're made of clay brick homes because they aren't very strong. As a Westerner, we may have a different understanding. Thus, important to know the culture to get the proper message. So let's start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay up for yourself treasures. Well, in the Western culture, we think of treasures as diamonds and money and 401ks and investments, things like that. Is that what they're talking about? I wouldn't want to put my diamonds in the dig that up in the earth if I had a diamond. But anyways, treasures. What are treasures? They are thoughts, our thinking. Moth and rust does corrupt his fears and worries. That's what that moth and rust are referring to. Remember the treasures in the ground? Steal as doubts cause anxiety, frustrate. Verse 21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's obvious Jesus is not talking about physical possessions. We also know by continuing reading the scriptures, the context, what is going on. Proverbs 23, verse 7a says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." What we think about results in where our thinking will take us. If we are worrying, doubting, fearing, we will become miserable and hopeless. If we think love and forgiveness, we become overcomers, super conquerors. Let's think the Word, that the Word gives us that power to overcome all things. We prove God's Word. So let's go back to verse 22. It says, "The lamp or the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now Jesus was sharing this with his disciples because it was important, and it's important for us, and we will see the solution to these treasures. The eye is your thinking. It needs to be single. Your thoughts are spiritual. The body is full of light. If evil, your thinking is of the flesh, the five senses. Verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the flesh. So what is the solution to where our thoughts should be? Well, we're going to skip verses 25 through 30, and I encourage you to read that on your own. But basically, the Father feeds the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. He will take care of your physical needs, how important you are, more than those lilies and the birds of the air. Matthew 6:31 through 34. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For all these things do the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Obvious, right? He's a father. A father knows what his children need. But the buts of God are very important because we need to know those things. That draws attention. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you exceedingly abundantly, above all you can ask or think." So we don't need to worry about these fleshly things. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We should not be restricted or burdened down with the things of the world. Our sufficiency is of God. "Take no thought" means to be anxious about life. He has provided all things for us. Eastern people are spiritual people. They think 98% of man's nature is spiritual and 2% is physical. Food, clothes, roof over your head. This may be a good lesson for us Westerners. Maybe we should change our percentages, move them, because God is what's important. We live, it says we're not of this world. We're seated in the heavenlies. So let's live that. He's provided it all right here in this manual. So our ultimate thought, so we need to be dependent totally on the Lord, on our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ was that perfect example. You know, we talked to him. He gave us a perfect language to pray so that if we didn't know what to pray about, there we have it. So our ultimate thought is our confession that Jesus is Lord. And Bob had shared this verse as well. Romans 10:9 through 11. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or disappointed." When we make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives are changed. We've made that confession. Let's continue to confess the word. Can you see how important it is to know that what scriptures are written to you and what are written for your learning? Then understanding the ministrations to see how God related to the people in those times and how Jesus Christ, the prophecy, came through. We then learn to seek first our relationship with the Heavenly Father, following His guidebook, the Word of God, guarding our thoughts and heart, making Jesus Christ Lord over our lives. We will truly be lights of this world, beacons of light, waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior. So that's session 5, and what a powerful word we have. I'd like to close with prayer. So we thank you, Father, for this wonderful time that we've had this morning, seeing the perfection of your word, seeing your heart's desire for all mankind from the 7 administrations. And we can't wait for that time when your Son returns to gather us together. But until that time, we thank you that you have made us ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives can be an example, and that we can live full and rich lives knowing that you are ever present in our lives. So I thank you for blessing everyone here, all those that are listening on the internet. I thank you for just how precious our lives are together, and thank you again for making your word available for each one of us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Oh, yes. And session 6 and 7 will be Wednesday at 7 p.m. 7 p.m. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you. You got